verse 2 of chapter 4. So by way of review, chapter 4 of Lamentations, if you recall that we ended on, actually it's verse 3, but, and it could even be verse 4 now that I'm looking at it. I just think that, I wanted to go back. I wanted, yeah. It actually is, it's a review of verse 2 through 5. But anyway, how the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered. At the head of every street, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. We talked about it, about their leaders and their people become as nothing and are broken. And verse 3, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughters of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. We talked about the hardness of heart that even has transferred to our day of a mother forgetting the love for her children. And the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the street, and those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. So no rulers, no princes to rise up in the stead of their fathers. We talked about being clay in the hands of a potter, and it refers us back in my heart to Jeremiah 18, where he talked about the potter and the clay. So that's just to catch us up, and that's what I really was trying to say. Verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughters of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphires in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Worse than Sodom. In Isaiah 1, 9 through 10, God calls Israel itself Sodom. You've heard this verse, perhaps. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And it's repeated in the New Testament. And then, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In Isaiah, Sodom and Gomorrah have been gone a very long time. And clearly, and he makes it clear, he's talking to Israel. You're really Sodom. You're really Gomorrah. And in Ezekiel 16:48, God says, as I live, Ezekiel 16:48, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. And Jesus said it would be worse for Capernaum in the day of judgment than for Sodom. So, you know, it's very important that we understand that the hypocrisy of to whom much is given, much is required. You've heard that statement before, yeah. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. I'm told as a pastor and a teacher, be careful, be not many masters or leaders or teachers, for you'll receive the greater judgment. You have this is why, you know, whoever offends a little one is better than a millstone be tied about his neck and cast in the sea. If you take the role of teaching children, you know about this, what a responsibility that is. You take the role of teaching people and leading them in a direction. And everyone in this room has some area of life where you've been given much and will be required. I know that in my role, I take it very seriously, and you could drive yourself crazy worrying about being exact and knowing everything. Now you become, the only thing you can do with that is just be completely defeated because you can't know everything. Or you become self-righteous and demanding that you know the right way, and you know you have to push through with you. I know what's right, and I'm the one. You know, obviously, do I have confidence that what we do here is to seek our best to teach the word? But you know, we do our best. We don't know everything. We don't demand that everybody has to agree with every detail. We don't, but we focus our attention on Jesus Christ. You know. And that's what you do in your life too with people. The whole thing about authority is that God gives authority to those who are submitted to Him. He works through them. It's more important that I be submitted to God than I try to overwhelm others with my authority. Jesus said, what you pray in your closet, your Heavenly Father will reward openly. What you do in secret with your alms, the Heavenly Father will reward openly. So the secret life of the believer is even more important than the outer life. And so that isn't a burden to me. That's thank you, Lord, because I can go cry out to you like everybody else. I do the best I can, but these guys weren't doing the best they could, and they misled their own people into destruction. And they did it like, nah, 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 we don't care, we don't hear, we're making money, we're having what we want. And we actually have people today doing that, today too. So to whom much is given, much is required. And they were called to account on this. And remember, there's another place in Jeremiah where it said, the priests and the prophets basically worship false gods, give false teachings, lead people astray. I'm paraphrasing a thought and I'll find that verse later. But so, and my people love to have it so. My people, who should be going, wait a minute, time out. I'm not sure that this is right. Are we really going the right way? We can't just follow these guys down over the cliff. No, those people wanted it so because like priests, like people, like prophet, like people, they were all bent in a direction. It wasn't like, oh, these poor people were so innocent and they had bad leaders, you know. And the Bible, again, one more little extra thoughts for you. In the last days, men shall be, you know, have itching ears, Paul told Timothy, just wanting to hear cool things and new things and not wanting to stay with the truth. You know, so it isn't just you can't have a false leader without people who are willing to follow. You can't have somebody selling pieces of cloth or things and saying, you know, across the country and saying, if you give us an offering for this and you hold it and pray over it, you'll become rich. That doesn't happen unless people are hungry to be rich and are unbalanced in their life, you know, and choosing to believe. And now there's people who are led astray who just didn't know any better, but there's a ton of people who know better, except if it fits to what you know how it is, when you hear something that's in agreement with what you want to think, do you notice how quickly you gravitate towards it? You know, we have to be careful too. We have to be careful. So.
I knew chocolate was good.
Right, right. I'll start eating bananas the right way now. Okay, so the Nazarites were their nobles. The riches went to rags. And he says it would have been better off just to get killed than it was to go through what they went through. And that's the grieving heart of the prophet speaking. In verse 10. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Again, we only have 2 Kings that see that story fulfilled. But we don't know that it means it didn't happen more in other ways. Or is it a picture also of devouring your own through your selfishness, which does happen constantly. And we just don't know. But it's very graphic, isn't it? It's just horrible. The Lord has fulfilled in verse 11 His fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests who shed her in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." Well, humans, us people, you read these things about the evil and the destruction, and we who can be so violent. Rich told us as we came in here tonight, there was a murder by Shirley's and by the train station, over $100 between two guys yesterday or the day before. And that's just a tip of the iceberg of what's going on around the nation, around the world. We can be so violent and so vile, meaning we, meaning humans, not the people in this room, but not that we're excluded, but I'm just saying, I'm not talking about you directly, okay? I'm talking about mankind. We can be so vile, and yet we tend to expect God, I'm speaking for mankind, we expect God to show such restraint. The way people want God to respond is that you wouldn't even know he's angry or needing to judge unless it's directly the one thing that they have a bee in their bonnet about. But otherwise, God has no right to hold to account man who is violently destroying himself and his neighbor all the time. And so his judgment on Judah dismisses this wrong thinking. There is great mercy for those who repent, but judgment from God is not a small and insignificant issue. And so you were with me yesterday, weren't you? Yeah, so I mean, we finished Revelation 20 yesterday on Tuesday, which is the great white throne judgment. So that's holy ground. This is all holy ground. Holy ground doesn't mean, it's just, you know, it's very serious. It's what Jesus tells John is going to happen and makes extremely clear in Revelation is no different from what we're reading about in the Old Testament in the judgment. And the fact that people have to be told about it and made to think about it, if there was no such thing, people, if you think things are bad now, when the church is not here, when the Holy Spirit is not working in the same manner through the church, the great restrainer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which no matter how you look at eschatology, there's coming a point when that's clear. And I believe it's pre-tribulation rapture and the Holy Spirit is not working through the church and we're not here. And just what we read about here, even the way that people aren't there because they've been killed, you get rid of all the people that love God, and you're left with all the people that hate God. And they're not just going to sit around and drink beer and be happy together. They're going to also destroy themselves in a worse way and be more vile. And it's not because I'm better. It's because the Holy Spirit works through the body of Christ, and it's a preserving your salt and light. Even if we're not the best, our presence here is salt and light. You get what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Comments? So, imagine. This is great mercy for those who repent, but judgment from God is not insignificant. And that's why the Bible repeats itself and repeats itself and repeats itself. And this is why he pleaded with Judah as well as Israel for centuries. For centuries, and they wandered, judged for their disobedience, and God used that wandering among the nations to reach many lost souls, because even the Jewish people who failed to be the witness in Judah and in Israel that they were meant to be God knowing that would happen, of course, that when he sent them out and when they were scattered, both this time and then the next time after in 70 AD, there's still seeds scattered around the world. And I know I've repeated this before, but it's really valuable to me for you to hear and think about is that, and when the gospel went out, you have all these scattered Jews in all these cities with synagogues, with scrolls. And so they would go to the Jew first because it's order. Paul would go to the Jewish people, preach in the synagogue, and say, that scroll, there in Isaiah 53, that's Jesus. There in Psalm 22, that's Jesus. Here's what he did. Here's what it is. And the Jewish people were like, I don't know about this, or string him up, or some of them would go, well, we need to hear more about this. But they'd go to the Gentiles and say, see, that's, I'm not saying they said it just like this. I'm painting a picture. Okay. I didn't talk to Paul, and he said, here's how I did it. You see that synagogue right there? Do you know what's in those scrolls there? It talks to these people were sent from the land of Israel where God made a promise. The people that he took through the Red Sea, the people that he defeated Pharaoh, the people that he's kept in that land and then he took them out of that land. Everything that's happened to that people is exactly what God said would happen. And what God said would happen is that his message would come to you here in Philippi. Well, Philippi didn't have a synagogue. But Lystra, Derbe, etc. And they were able to share and point them. And there was this period of time where there was the Jews and the Gentiles here, and the Jews would usually reject. And then the Gentiles would start following Paul. And so, but everywhere they went, for starters, most places they went, there were Jews there. There was people that could relate and they could communicate. And those people, even if those people are non-believing, they could communicate. Yeah, he's talking about our Messiah, but I don't know about this. Well, tell me about your Messiah. Well, it promises that he'd come. Well, they're saying he came and he died and he rose again. I mean, this is great stuff, you know. And this is on the Roman road because Rome wasn't built for the sake of Rome to be glorious. Rome made it so that you could travel on these places. So it's all put together by God so that the gospel would spread. But it spreads to places through great difficulty and pain and sorrow for those who rebel against God. So he pleaded with them. They reached souls even when they weren't even trying to. And they went to places. You know, Daniel found himself. The reason Daniel preached in Babylon is because he was stuck in Babylon. But didn't God use him in Babylon? Okay, that's the point. 16 and 17. It's not necessarily the point of what Jeremiah is saying. It's just my point right now. But 16 and 17. I get stoked about that. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regarded them. The people did not show respect, do not respect the priest, nor show favor to the elders. That's the foreigners. Still, our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help, and watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. So the priests and the elders didn't deserve respect, and God brought them down, yet the people watched vainly for our help. And how this is being spoken, prophesied, you know, exuded by, in that way where he's doing the acrostic as he's finishing chapter 4, he's doing this whole speech thing where he's doing letter by letter through the alphabet, but he's also passionately sharing. And what was Jeremiah, what was his calling before he preached? He's a priest.
Yeah.
He's a priest. It hurts him more than as much as anybody to see his own brethren, the priesthood, as well as his own brethren, the Jews, in such a bad state. And he knew that the priesthood wasn't the solution. 18 through 20. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. This is the enemies coming against them. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said under his shadow we shall live among the nations. So the record of the vanity of the rebellious false prophets, the rulers, and the public who had 40 years of Jeremiah's words and then all the history before him, as well as the Babylonians at their door. The Babylonians had been at their, remember, it was a long period that the Babylonians came against them and took people in the beginning and said, we're going to, you need to listen to us and submit to us, or we're going to destroy your city. No, they're not. God's going to restore us. God's going to do miracles. We're his people. Come back and took some more people and said, you know, you got to put, we're putting this guy in charge and you better do what we say, or we're going to come and wipe you out and completely flatten your place. No, no, that's not going to happen. The Egyptians are going to help us. God's going to save us. And then he comes back and completely wipes them out. So it's like the whole time Jeremiah is preaching, or a good portion of it, Babylon is breathing down their neck and clearly able to come and take them. And you go, how's this possible? Well, ask Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You know, as we did Passover, and it was last year or the year before, it's more recent, that I just was so taken by the fact that the first nine plagues, which were so phenomenal and powerful and overwhelming and completely engulfed the entire nation of Egypt, none of those nine plagues moved Pharaoh's heart. It was not until the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of all in Egypt. It was not going to happen. And then even then, he chased them out afterwards, went right into those parted Red Sea. You know, and we know that God moved on his heart. It's true. God hardened his heart. But it was after he had hardened his heart to the point where he wasn't going to listen. I've said many times, God will use us in obedience, and he'll use those who are in disobedience. He'll accomplish his purpose. It should not shock us or scandalize us that he would use a rebellious Pharaoh and bring about his purpose. You know, and I imagine there were soldiers, Egyptian soldiers, just like through all history, there are people who are caught in the crossfire and are submitted to a leader and are led to their death, who love God or turn to God in that moment. It's not like they were all doomed to hell. You know, we have a real hard time with everything about death on earth is the whole deal to people here, because we're living in the immediate. So if the immediate goes bad, God's not good. If babies die, and it's not good, don't misunderstand me, but the overall picture is, that doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. And that doesn't mean they're not going to be in God's presence forever. That doesn't mean all of this is going to be taken away. You know, that's our hope. And if that's not our hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Oh, you poor saps, you idiots, you fools. That's who we are if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and our hope isn't in eternity. It's either or. It's not both. It's not like you can, well, it's about this life. No, that's only when it's going well. Oh, it's about this life. God's good. And then when it's not going well, maybe not. Maybe God's not so good. And you get caught in that. So. There are many pharaohs who don't have the title of pharaoh and don't have his prominence. Do you know any pharaohs that you hope are going to change? Pharaohs, people that are just hard as nails, rebellious. I'm sure everybody here knows somebody like that. We pray for them, because we never know what's going on behind the scenes. Because I'm not sure how many people were, I have no idea how many people were praying for Saul, when he got converted. But I know Ananias wasn't. And he was a really good Christian in the region that God called upon to speak. You'd think he'd call a guy that was praying for Paul. Oh, this is wonderful. I've been praying for him every day that he'd get saved. No, he says, Lord, when the Lord says, you got to go to this guy. But Lord, he's the guy that's persecuting us. Nobody wants to go near this guy. I don't think they were praying for him much. I don't know, but Ananias wasn't. based on his attitude was he had to be convinced by God, listen, go. He's a chosen vessel for me. Don't worry about it. So you never know. You never know. We are not in that position, right? Say it again.
Sort of like Jonah.
Perfect. Perfect. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, just us pondering, Pharaoh hardening his heart. And I'm thinking the whole soft heart. Is our ability to have a soft heart birthed in our own human nature? Or is it God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure? So if God's working on Pharaoh to have a soft heart by giving him this plague and this plague and this plague, and he continues to harden his heart, which the very fact that he's reaching out in those plagues is that he's reaching out to Pharaoh that his heart might be soft. And then, if Pharaoh's continuing to harden his heart, God says, okay,
yes.
I'm just going to lift my hand off. So it's not like God, I mean, it says God hardened his heart, but he hardened his heart by just removing the gift of seeking to have a soft heart.
Very possible the way you said it. And certainly, yeah, the mercy of God, that it was mercy that those nine plagues happened before the tenth. There were Egyptians that if an Egyptian put the blood on the doorposts of their house, their firstborn was saved. If a Hebrew did not put the blood on his house, his firstborn was not saved. It wasn't based on a race or a love for this people more than others. It was based on when I see the blood, which was, of course, the picture that we would go to eventually. Amen. 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So when he says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, this is holy sarcasm. He's telling the Edomites a very important, he's kind of saying, yeah, you laugh, but you're not going to be laughing. And there's for Israel, though, for Judah, it's a call back to the fact that he will not make a complete end of you. God says, I will not make a complete end of you as I do all the nations that have come against you and that I send you to. There's no nation that's going to outlast God's righteousness on their own. But there's hope of redemption for Judah and all other nations, the peoples, through Israel's promise. Edom, who was proudly and arrogantly and heartlessly seeking Judah's harm, glad to see them go under, helped the Babylonians and anybody else that was against them. Later, this is before Obadiah would be given by God a scathing indictment. The book of Obadiah, which is just one chapter, if you will, is about their pride. And then out of the Edomites comes the Edomans, which is just Edomites. And who is that? Who was an Edoman?
Esau.
I mean, later.
Herod.
King. The Herods were Edomans. So they weren't really Jews. They were married in. They were participants. They bought their way in through Rome. And they were evil. So evil, and part of that same kind of thinking, they were only in it for their own selves, had no love for Israel and for the people and for the God of Israel. And when Jesus was sent to Herod from Pilate, Jesus had nothing to say to him. Remember, he wouldn't say a word to him. It was like a communication through non-communication that there is no connection to you, to us, because of your hatred for these people and self-serving evil. So, there you go. So, in chapter 5, it is not acrostic anymore. It's just a prayer, the open-hearted prayer, and of certainly we believe Jeremiah. Remember, O Lord, verses 1 through 4, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels, we labor and have no rest. I know they make it verse, well, I went even further than I wanted to. 1 through 4, he's pleading with God for deliverance, and there's this cry of his heart. He cries out, remember, Lord God, don't forget. When the Bible says, for instance, God came to Moses and says, you know, I have heard the sufferings and I remember my people. It says God remembered his people. It's not like he was like, Dan, I think today I'm going to paint the... Oh, wait! My people, I forgot. I got to go take care of them. When God remembers, it does not mean because he forgot. It means he always knew and cared, and he will not forget. So the word remembered has a different connotation here. When the Lord remembers. Jeremiah is asking God to do that, and God simply does do that all the time. He's not forgotten them, nor will he. Now, Israel started with great victories as Joshua led them into the land of Canaan. And then they had trouble at Ai because of Achan, who stole the bacon. And then you get to the Gibeonites show up, and the Gibeonites do the fake out with old stuff and say we're from a distant land. They had five cities. They were a powerful group, but they understood. They knew the same thing everybody else did, but their response was, we can't beat Israel. We can't beat these people. We have to go find some way to get mercy from their God. Their God is the God of gods. Which tells you, Rahab, the same, which tells you that we don't know. I can't say if all the heathen nations, all the Canaanite nations would have come and bowed down to Israel and said, we're at your mercy. Nineveh. God spared Nineveh, which was horribly wicked. God could have spared them. I don't know. I mean, I understand it didn't happen. It wasn't the way it went. But those people show you that there was people who could understand and make a decision that was different than to say, we got to fight these guys and we got to win. And they, of course, did trickery. And Joshua called a curse on them, saying, well, you're cursed because you're Canaanites and you lied to us. So you're going to be cutters of wood and drawers of water for us, for the Levites. And what he thought he was cursing them, he was blessing them. And there's a whole story on the Gibeonites, and I do just a great thing to walk through there, which we won't do tonight, on the Gibeonites, and how God used them and worked through them. They stayed, they went into captivity, they come back in Ezra, when it says there was 7,000 Nethinim. It's not Nephilim, giants, Nethinim, it's servants, and the major portion of those people are Gibeonites. And then Saul tries to kill them all when he kills the priests, and the nation is cursed. So I am telling you the story. And the nation is cursed. I'm just doing it briefly. There's a famine in the land because of Saul's treatment of the Gibeonites. They were under an oath. They were under a covenant. They're brought into the covenant. And so the Gibeonites are the ones who give David the way to overcome the curse. And that's in 2 Samuel 22, 21 or 22. And it's a beautiful thing that happens. And here we read, it's just interesting, what keyed me to that. We have to pay. Now we're in the land of captivity, and we pay for water and we pay for wood. When God had blessed us with people who gave us wood and gave us water, they took care. We were on top. We were the head and not the tail. And that's kind of the point that we're going to see. I'm going to read 5 through 16. It's just more terribleness. And then we can tie it together. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women of Zion, the maidens in the city of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. So, back in the day, as the children of Israel are preparing to go into the land of Canaan and take it over, God has Moses and Joshua take the people up, and part of them go up to Mount Gerizim, and part of them go on to Mount Ebal, just on the other side of the Jordan. And they pronounce the curse, the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. And that is Deuteronomy 28. And in 1:14 through 14, it talks about the blessings of obedience. I'll bless you here, I'll bless you there, I'll make things work, I'm going to be with you and bless you. But from verse 15 on, but it shall also come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And we're seeing the end. We've seen it in Jeremiah, and we're seeing it here as he talks about it. Whether it's Jeremiah or anyone who could have written Lamentations, they knew the promises of blessing, and they knew the promises of the cursing. And they knew the history and the severity of Israel and Judah's actions. And it's worthy to note that it's interesting that Jeremiah, you mentioned it, Rich, you mentioned Jonah in, well, you mentioned Nineveh, which means Jonah. You know, Jeremiah and Jonah were both sent to preach to wicked people who were in rebellion against God. They were both sent into the city. They both got cast into a pit of sorts. Jeremiah into a pit of miry goo. Jonah into the pit of a belly of a great fish. And they both cried out to the Lord in that suffering, came out and preached to the people, and they both saw a response to God. You know, except the guy who was loving God doing it saw a negative response to God. And the guy who was hating the people he was preaching at and wanted them to be condemned saw God's mercy flood Nineveh. Jeremiah was grieved about the judgment that came on his people, even though he knew they were worthy of it and they were guilty. Jonah grieved that God had mercy on Nineveh. One was under the influence of the flesh. Who's that? Jonah. One was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, God help us have the right heart and minds. Remember this? My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be. Alive to you and dead to me. What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Oh, wash me anew in the wine of your blood. Keith Green, sometime in the 70s, right? 80s, before he died. You know, it's a worthy thought. You know, you can sit here and question God on things you don't understand all day long. And there's things I can say it strongly. I'm not afraid to tell people God has a right to judge. And I think I have a way to communicate that to somebody who will listen, not to somebody who won't listen. You know, I think I have tools. But really, I also have difficulty just like you do. It's hard. But you read the Great White Throne Judgment and see if that isn't much harder than this. Because they weren't all doomed to hell. They were doomed to death on earth. But they weren't all doomed to hell. But a judgment is coming that's even greater. And we know that. And you can't tomorrow, if I get a chance to go with somebody and have fun and enjoy their company and laugh, I will laugh and enjoy life. I would not be able to carry the weight of God's judgment every day, all day long, and say all I can do is weep for the world. You can't do it. If you try to do it, you'll kill yourself. We're not intended to tear. That's not our burden to carry in that way. But shouldn't we have times where we have tears? Don't you have tears for your friend? Do we only have it, and I'm not saying you do, do we only have it when somebody we love is dying who doesn't know the Lord? Or do we have times where we take all this so seriously that we, Lord, clear my life and my mind and my ways from things that keep me from having your passion for the lost? That's what this should be doing in my life. I never want to put a burden of people having to be tunnel visioned at all. I've been with people who are in that mode 24/7, and I can't be around them for very long. Okay, that's not real. You can't do it. So I'm not suggesting that you walk out of here with this burden for the loss, that you only think about people dying and going to hell and suffering and you know, grieving over the world. That's, you just can't do it. You weren't built to do that. I'm going to say it again and again. But you weren't built to go, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Well, it's not my problem. Well, I mean, that's, Pastor Rick has to take care of that. Or, those evangelists have to take care of that. No. No. And to get, you know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he was also a man, he had joy above all his fellows, too. He had both. And you can't live without joy. And here's my greatest joy, and I have a lot of great joy in my family, my wife, and I have great joy being with you guys and my family, and, you know, it's great. But my greatest joy is that I know I'm going to heaven. And I don't deserve it. I'm the good old Pastor Rick. He's so faithful through the years and blah, blah. And I'm not mocking that people are kind to me that way and encourage me that way. I am thankful for being able to serve the Lord through my life. But I haven't earned heaven. Not one iota. You can't earn. You can't outweigh your bad with your good. I think I have some treasure in heaven because, and you do too, because we spent some time focused on serving Jesus. But, you know, these things should move us in a direction. And I think that's what they're meant to do. Does that make sense to you? So I'm not asking you to cry all day, every day, and live in a burdened state. But if I say something about it, I mean, we think about these things at home, and we pray about these things. And sometimes we're brought to tears, you know, about these things. And I want to be. You know, sometimes it's good to be sad for other people and be sorry for what's going on and care about it and hurt for a while. It's not like you're not trusting God because you should be happy all the time. That's stupid. It's just stupid. But I have been with people that are burdened all the time, and I've been with people that think you have to be happy all the time, and neither of those work. And I can't handle much of that because it's not reality. With the one who's burdened all the time, I have more success, like kind of helping them. I'm with you, but there's more to this. Let's talk about what God can do to help you have joy. Because I have joy, you know. I don't live in this all the time. It's harder even with the person, because some people just don't want to think about it. And so they have a way, a spiritualized way to not think about it. And they can use verses to, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And, well, that's true. And I have that joy, but do you ever cry for people? So we'll finish 17 through, I mean, 18 through 19. Did I not read 16? Yeah, 17 is where we're going. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? See, he's not God. He's struggling still. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. So everything but God has been stripped away from these people. Now I want you to think about that again. Everything but God has been stripped away from this guy and these people. But God remains with them and remains on the throne and is in control. And yet, because this man is a human, he's grieving in extreme difficulty. His plea and his questions remains, even at the end of Lamentations. Are you still angry at us? Will you restore? You are going to. When's it going to happen? Lamentations ends with the revelation of a deep desire for sure forgiveness, for real spiritual restoration. And it validates the mourning process in the life of God's people over sin and suffering and judgment. Jesus came, the greater than Jeremiah or any other prophets, with all of this for God's people, for you and me. And how can we not be incredibly grateful that we're the recipients of the grace that he's crying for? Because the story isn't over at the end of Lamentations. You see him struggling, and yet, God, you're forever, but I'm struggling. Well, that's just reality. Because God knew that we could handle reading about somebody who hasn't come to the end of the story yet. Because that is for us to receive and to walk in. So, we're going to not quite end there, but we'll end this there.